And let's go ahead and stand as we read God's Word, starting in verse 12. Lord, You will establish peace for us, since You have also performed for us all our works. O Lord our God, other masters besides You have ruled us, but through You alone we confess Your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, You have punished and destroyed them, and You have wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought You in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus we were before You, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world brought forth. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for Your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give up the departed spirits. Come, My people, enter into Your rooms and close Your doors behind You. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. You may be seated. What a great passage. Thanks. No time for review. If you want to review the first part of Isaiah 26, we have it on forever embalmed on magnetic tape. So we get to verse 12, which is the third major section of this psalm. It really is a psalm. It reads like a psalm. It has meter like a psalm, poetry like a psalm. And what we end up having in starting in verse 12 is really an unbelievable theology of sovereign grace and the resurrection of the dead. Now you need to understand that liberals come to a passage like this, and obviously when resurrection is spoken of, there is a fundamental presupposition among liberal scholars, and that is that the concept of resurrection did not actually come about in Old Testament religion until actually the intertestamental period. And of course they date the book of Daniel, which has a very clear reference to resurrection in the intertestamental period. And so they have their presuppositions about what Isaiah could have said and what he couldn't have said according to the evolutionary process of Israel's religion. But of course, why in the world would we want to ever listen to liberal eggheads who don't even believe the Bible in the first place? They start with the presupposition that the Bible cannot be a supernatural book, and therefore they extract all supernaturalism out of it. This is why we never get through. I was reading today. We're going to be in Mark 9 in the Transfiguration on Sunday. It's a glorious passage, isn't it? One commentator said that it was the most significant event between the incarnation and the exaltation, or the crucifixion. And of course, you start looking at what the liberals say, and Rudolf Bultmann, who was a very wicked unbeliever. Unbelieving scholar, German of course, he said, well, what this is simply a misplaced resurrection account. Okay, well, Albert Schweitzer, is that name familiar? Albert Schweitzer, a famous philanthropic humanitarian missionary of the early part of this century, who was a very crummy Bible scholar, he said, well, this is Jesus was having some ecstatic experience that he relayed to his disciples, and they later retold it. But obviously Jesus was mistaken, because he said, there are some of you who are standing here who won't taste death until you see the kingdom of God in power. And so Jesus was, of course, a delusionary, apocalyptic Jew who really got crushed under his own press releases, and it ended up as in his crucifixion. Well, of course, you know, you read stuff like this and you think, well, there's a fundamental problem, and it is that these people don't know God. Because if you believe in God, if you believe in a personal, eternal, all-wise, all-powerful spirit being that we know as the God of Genesis 1:1, then He can most certainly speak of resurrection in Isaiah 26, and He can most certainly cause Moses and Elijah to appear with His Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so when we come to this passage, it is amazing to me. I mean, it is amazing that the content of what we have here. But in another sense, it's not amazing, because it is the eternal, infinite God who has revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture. And we should not be surprised what we find here. You see, the liberals cannot stand it. So what they do is they end up dating everything very late, because they couldn't actually believe a prophecy would ever come true. And so, for instance, Daniel is very late. Isaiah actually has three authors. You have Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, Treto-Isaiah. Why? Well, because it's different styles, and obviously the one who wrote 40 to 54 couldn't be the same one that wrote 1 to 39, and so on it goes. But these are the ones who have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. These are the ones that have never been transformed by His truth. And therefore, they're blind. They're blind guides. Well, that's an introduction that has nothing to do with the passage, so let's get to the passage. You see, I'm in my study all day, and these things get pent up in me, and I have to release them somewhere. And Ariel's been listening to them for almost 12 years now, and I think she's a little tired about hearing about Rudolf Bultmann and Albert Schweitzer. So, Yahweh will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. This is an astonishing statement. God, Isaiah is speaking to God in this psalm of praise, and he says, God, you're going to establish peace for us. You're going to establish peace in Zion. Now remember the context of 24 to 27, these chapters are dealing with this psalms of praise, but psalms of praise set when? Well, at the end of the age, of final judgment. So Isaiah is singing this psalm, but he's singing this psalm through the lens of future human history, where he sees not only the brutality of the Assyrian invasion, and he not only sees the horrors of the Babylonian captivity, but you also have to believe that he knows that even beyond that, there will be future manifestations of the day of the Lord, like in 70 AD. He also knows that there must be future manifestations of the day of the Lord, like the Holocaust and Kosovo. And he looks down through the corridors of time, through all of the horror that God's judgment brings, and he sings a psalm of praise. And he begins to focus on the fact that one day God will ordain, that's the word, you will ordain peace for us. Now, in the context of judgment, this of course means a cessation of hostility, right? And a cessation of friction and animosity and enmity, right? That's peace. But you understand that the peace that Isaiah is looking forward to is not primarily simply the absence of wars and brutality and man's inhumanity to man. He's looking for that day when true peace starts through the blood of the cross. We said it was so perfect tonight that we would sing, "Peace give I to thee." Because Jesus comes, and understand, we have this, and we've talked about this a lot, so we should be getting it now, this already not yet paradigm of what unfolds in the history of God's revelation, and the peace that we can have now, this side of the cross, is going to be a foretaste of the eternal peace to be brought about at the consummation of the age. And so Isaiah rejoices, one day God will, it is future tense, there's no doubt about it, God will ordain peace for us. He will ordain shalom for us. Now Isaiah already knew shalom, shalom, didn't he? Remember Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on thee." So Isaiah had a foretaste of what that was all about. Isaiah knew what it was to rest in God and to have peace no matter what the external circumstances were like. But Isaiah's peace was peace bought on credit. One day, the Prince of Peace, a la Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, would come and secure, through the blood of His cross, peace for all of God's people forever and ever. And one day, eternal peace, through the same cross, will be established. Now, the next line is astonishing to me. "You will establish peace for us, since," or "for, you have also performed for us all our works." And you can't convince me otherwise that Isaiah was a good Calvinist. "You have performed for us all whose works?" Our works. And God's going to establish the peace. Why? Because God Himself is going to do the work through His people. Now, we're going to tie this together in a second, but I don't want us to skip over this too quickly. This is a phenomenal statement. "Since you have worked your works in us." Now, or worked our works in us. Now, what we have here is later explained in the New Testament in language like this. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." So at the end of the day, you find yourselves doing the works of God, or put it another way, doing the works that God has set before you. Remember Ephesians 2:10, "We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus from all eternity for good works which He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Those kinds of works, those deeds that He has set before us. At the end of the day, we find ourselves doing the works of faith. We find ourselves walking in the obedience of faith. And we don't throw our shoulder out of socket trying to pat ourselves on the back. We realize that the only reason we did those things is because it was God who worked upon us that these things might be worked out through us. To put it another way, 1 Peter 4:11, "Let him who serves serve," now listen to this, "with the strength which God supplies, so that in all things Jesus Christ will be glorified." You want to serve God? You say, "Yes, I want to serve God." You want to glorify God? "Yes, I want to glorify God." What is the only way, the only biblically prescribed way to glorify God? To do the things He's told us to do in the strength that He supplies. So that it is He who is working through us. Why? So that He gets the glory. You see, the one who has the strength and gives the strength gets the glory, right? And so we have this theme over and over and over again, but my favorite has to be Hebrews 13. And you need to turn there to see this. Hebrews 13. Verse 20. "Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. I love that expression, through the blood of the eternal covenant. Even Jesus our Lord equip you in every good thing to do His will, right? Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May God so equip us that we do His will. But that's not enough. He has to be working in us so that what we do is pleasing to Him. And that's still not enough. He needs to do everything in us and through us so that Jesus doesn't have to share His glory with anybody. We're going to see in Isaiah a number of times that God is very selfish. Now, without getting into Immanuel Kant and how he ruined Western ethics by making selfishness the biggest vice, let me just leave it at this, and that is, it is perfectly right and good for God to be selfish. In fact, that's what it means to say that God is a jealous God. He is selfish when it comes to His glory. And He says in Isaiah a number of times, I am God, there is no other. I will not share My glory with anyone else. And so, that's His prerogative. And so, if us clay pots, that's what Paul says we are, right? If us clay pots are going to be vessels for glory, for God's glory, to reflect God's glory, then we must be vessels that are acted upon before we act. In fact, the reformers, they put everything in Latin, of course. Acti agimus, being acted upon, we act. And that's the theology of Isaiah 26:12. Being acted upon, we act. And this goes from everything from the moment of saving faith right down to our glorification. Being acted upon, we act. And so how does God establish peace with us and for us? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did you get that peace? Being acted upon, you acted. The one who worked through you to accomplish His works in you. Now, verse 13, verse 12 sets the stage for what's going to happen. Remember this banner that's connected together. You will establish peace since you've performed the work, your work through us. These two truths brought together. Now what happens in verse 13 is we start to see why it is so absolutely necessary that we be acted upon before we act. 13, O Lord our God, other Adonais besides You have bailed us. Other Adonais, other masters have Baaled us, lorded over us. Baal, Baal, just means Lord. And to put it in a verb form just means to lord over, domineer, or dominate. Lord, Isaiah could say, through our long history, we've consistently had other Adonais who have bailed over us. You see the play on words, don't you? And of course, what Isaiah is talking about here is it's got to be a double entendre kind of thing here, because on the one hand, your mind thinks to those who were literal physical Adonais over them, like the Egyptians in the house of bondage, where they literally were bailed over by the Egyptian lords, right? And of course, they have this. The Exodus doesn't solve their problems, because, in fact, actually the conquest and settlement under Joshua doesn't solve their problems, because what ends up happening after Joshua. You have the times of the judges, the mighty men of Israel, who are all fascinating, sterling examples of integrity, character, and wonderful godliness, right? Not at all. But God used these incredibly sorry people, like Samson, to deliver his people. Why did they need to be delivered? Because they were consistently ruled over, bailed over by other Adonais, Philistines, for instance. And so the history of Israel has been one long history of being ruled over by other masters. But there's something more to it than just Egyptians and Philistines. There is the other Baals that they willingly went after to join themselves to in spiritual adultery. You have it even when Moses is still alive. By the way, next time you read through the book of Numbers, next February, if you read through the Bible in a year or whatever, you'll see the Balaam oracles in Numbers 24 and 25. Remember, Balaam is this prophet for hire. You remember Baal? And King Balak hires Balaam to go and do some curses. You know, you always make a little money, do a little wedding, do a little burial, say a few curses, make some extra pocket money, play golf. And this is how the ancient prophets made some money. And, of course, Balaam was not a Jew. He was a pagan. He actually ends up stating one of the most astounding prophecies, though, in the book of Numbers. But that's beside our point. Balak hires this renegade prophet to do some cursing, and of course he can't, right? And so it just ends right there. And what happens right there at the beginning of chapter 25 of Numbers? The sin at Baal Peor, where the Israelites start to intermarry and start to worship Baals. You remember this? And so the curses didn't work, and so it seems like in the flow of the book of Numbers that all of a sudden, you know, we have a different story now. But there's not a different story, because if you keep reading and you actually finish the book of Numbers, and you'll see this rascally prophet die. You'll see God wouldn't allow him to pronounce curses over Israel, but you know what he did? This guy was smart. He was an entrepreneur prophet. Mr. Balak, with all due respect, I can't open my mouth in the name of Yahweh, God of Israel, and do what you want me to do, but I have another idea. Get some women, bring them into the camp of the Israelites, and then do a little sex evangelism. That's exactly what the sin at Baal Peor was. And even when Moses, the fountainhead of all the prophets, was still alive, they were still being bailed over by other Adonais. And of course, it continues on through all of Israel's history. In fact, it doesn't even have to be after a long period of non-activity on God's part. You remember Gideon? Gideon, he brings a mighty deliverance. And I mean, obviously, nobody could do it but the Lord. That was the whole point of whittling down to 300 men. But then what ends up happening? What do they end up worshiping? What did they end up worshiping? Something that God used with Gideon, and it was turned into an idol. Yes, and they did something. Yes, I can't remember now. But anyway, the point is, they worshipped something as a sign of God's deliverance, and so they ended up having the Adonais bail over them even after a great deliverance which God had wrought. And of course, what happens to the brazen serpent? It too becomes an object of worship. And at one time it was a symbol of salvation. And so all throughout Israel's history, they had been under the yoke of bondage and they had been under the yoke of idolatry. This is Israel's glorious history. And then the Jews have the audacity to tell Jesus in John chapter 8. Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And of course, the Pharisees, being the astute observers of history, said, we've never been under bondage to anyone. How do you figure that? It's interesting, Jesus doesn't even take up the argument there. I mean, he could have decimated them, but what he wanted them to see was not the yoke of bondage from Egyptians and Philistines, but the yoke of the bondage of sin. And so here, Isaiah, you can almost feel the pathos in Isaiah's confession, can't you? But notice this next line. But through you alone, we confess your name. I hope that it strikes you. I hope that it moves you. You see what Isaiah is saying, don't you? Through our long and sordid history, O Lord, our long history of spiritual fornication, our long history of political subjugation, you've always had a remnant that's confessed your name, and the only reason they have ever confessed your name is because it was through you that we confessed your name. Right back to the last line of the last verse that we just looked at. Being acted upon, we acted. God, and even in the midst of the deepest bondage, even in the midst of the deepest depravity and despair, what ends up happening? We still confessed your name. The remnant still confessed your name. God, you always had a people who confessed your name, but they didn't confess your name just because they were better than all of those other filthy spiritual and physical fornicators. They confessed your name because they confessed your name through you, through your grace, through your mercy, through your power. It really is a lesson to us, I think. I think it's something that we need to be reminded of over and over and over again. I mean, let's face it, the world in which we live is spiraling in depravity, and we are a living example of what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. We are a spiritually insane society, and the further we spiral downward, the faster we end up going. So that we have things in our society today that should make us blush, but don't. I just read Ruth Hawley gives all of her old editions of World Magazine, and they're usually only a couple weeks old, so it's all pretty current. And Planned Parenthood has a website. And it makes you want to cry because of what our young people are being told. And they are deceivers and they're liars and they're taking advantage of our children. And they're teaching our children in some school districts as early as kindergarten that homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle and you should always tolerate and accept those who are different. I can't think I mean, Rome was bad, and in many ways, we're not even close to where Rome was at. Let's face it. We want to avoid a Whig view of history that thinks our times are either the absolute best of times or the absolute worst of times. We are not living in the absolute worst of times in human history. We don't know what paganism is. We don't. Oh, it's coming back, and it's being revived. But let's face it, the world in which we live is on a downward spiral. And one of the tendencies that we have as Christians is to, in our indignation, begin to somehow think that we are better than the abortionist, and that we're better than the homosexual, and that we are better than the Planned Parenthood propagandist, and that we are better than those who are living a perverse lifestyle. My friends, I want to remind us tonight, the only reason we confess the name of our God is because we do it through Him. And we do it because we were acted upon, therefore we act. And so the next time we are, I think being outraged is good, but let us be careful. Let us ever be so careful. And remember that we confess His name only because from Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. And you realize that unless He had acted upon us, we would have never acted. And who knows, there may be some of us here tonight, apart from God's divine grace, we too would be selling abortions. What a magnificent statement. By God's grace, they still confess His name. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. Verse 14 really is God's action, God's deliverance from the oppressors. God has dealt with the other Adonais who bailed over His people. He has acted upon them in such a way that He has brought complete punishment and destruction upon them. That's what verse 14 is telling us. And so we've seen this theme in Isaiah quite a bit, haven't we? That God destroys the enemies of His people. And here God says, Isaiah says, you've dealt with those who brought us into bondage. You've destroyed them. You've wiped out all remembrance of them. Wow. If I can tie that back into what we were just talking about, we need to remember that the Faye Waddletons of this world and the abortion providers and the homosexual agenda leaders are slated for the most horrifying judgment in the whole world. And one day God will do it. And there's a sense in which we do rejoice in the demonstration of God's justice, but my friends, we should weep. We should weep for those who, unless they repent, will be slated for judgment. And we should labor through God's strength and through God's grace to do what we can to show them that they must flee from the wrath to come. And this really is right back to what we were talking about Sunday. We need to be unashamed of Christ and His gospel if we are ever going to share it with anybody. We must realize that there is a day coming. And we must warn people. And yes, we do it led by the Spirit. And yes, we do it prudently and tactfully. But sometimes you do have to, as Jude says, snatch them from the fire. Sometimes that's necessary. I believe in friendship evangelism. I also believe in eternal punishment emergency evangelism. And there are definitely times where you need to say, look, unless you repent, you will suffer forever. And so Isaiah, in his wonderful statement, says, God takes care of those who brought us into bondage. And then verse 15, and notice what happens. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. God not only is going to take care of those who brought His people into bondage, but then He is also going to establish His people and He's going to grow the nation. Now I hope by this time you know what He's talking about. He's not going to give the Israelites more dirt. He's not just going to expand borders. He's going to do something else which is greater than just expanding geographical borders. Ed Clowney says something that's very good. He says, when God does more than He promised, it doesn't mean He's broke the promise. So, when Isaiah talks about the nation increasing, what is he looking to? He's looking to the day when the Gentiles would be grafted in to the people of God. He's looking to the day when true Israel is constituted, which means both Jew and Gentile, those with circumcised hearts. And doesn't Peter tell his predominantly Gentile audience, you are a chosen race, a holy nation? Guess what? By grace, we have a couple of Jewish people here. You're still saved by grace, too. No shoe-ins just because you got a little Abraham's blood in your veins. Paul's pretty clear about that, right? But by grace, the rest of us goyim are now a part of the commonwealth of Israel. Seed of Abraham. Part of the elect nation of God. What a glorious thing. Now, he says he's going to establish his people. He's going to blow out the borders. In fact, turn over to Isaiah 54 real quick. I mean, real fast. You don't want to poke along on this. William Carey. Name sound familiar? Okay. William Carey preaches to the Baptist Union before he goes to India, and he takes as his text Isaiah 54, 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Carey says, let's attempt something so great for God that if it should ever succeed, we'd be absolutely convinced that God did it. Let's expand the borders of the tent all the way to India. You got to let out a lot of cord to get the tent to stretch that far. But the one who has called us to go will work through us in the going. And so Isaiah rejoices. The nation's going to be really big. No longer just like this little dinky thing, just a little bigger than Connecticut. It's going to be really big. Really big. And then God tells us the reason. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. Why such a big nation to include both Jew and Gentile? Because God wants the glory. I read, anybody ever hear of Andrew Bonar? His brother, Horatius Bonar, great hymn writer. Andrew Bonar wrote the memoirs and remains of Robert Murray McShane and a lot of other wonderful books. And I was reading just a little collection of his diaries that his daughter put together. And he prays. They're just collections of prayers and stuff that he said in his diary. And I open up in the first page, it says, "Lord, gratify yourself by saving your servant." That's very good theology. That is very good theology. Lord, gratify yourself by saving your servant. You see, you know where that idea comes from? It comes from the Bible and passages like Isaiah 48, 9 to 11, where God says, "I'm about to act, Israel. I'm going to gather you. And I'm going to do this mighty thing. But I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for my name's sake. I'm kind of tired of my name being trampled on among the nations, and I'm going to do something for my name's sake. I'm going to save you. I'm going to delay wrath. Not for you, but for my name's sake." Isn't this the very thing that we see in terms of God's motives all through the Scripture? What is God's motive for the new birth in the new covenant? "It is not for the house of Israel I'm about to act, but for my name's sake I'm going to act, says the Lord God of Israel. And I'll take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you. I'll create a new spirit within you, and I will make you to walk in my ways." Why? "So my name will be glorified among the nations." You see, it's all over the place. We just don't read our Bible slow enough to catch it. Psalm 23. "Cause me to walk in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake." What's that saying? For your glory. "Lord, gratify yourself by making your servant walk in your ways." I started praying like this a few years ago. "Lord, make me be obedient today for your glory. Cause me to walk in the path of righteousness because your reputation is on the line as people see my life. And so for your name, not me, but for your name's sake, make me walk in obedience." Totally biblical. Because God is uppermost in His own affections, and everything He does for what? For His own glory. And so He's going to make this really big nation through the fullness of the Gentiles, a la Romans 11. "Thus all Israel is saved." For what purpose? For the glory of His great name. You know, we sing sometimes, "How sweet and awesome is the place." There's another line, that's the fifth stanza. "We long to see thy churches full, so that all the chosen race may with one heart and soul and voice sing thy redeeming grace." Isaiah saw it coming. Now, Isaiah is going to let us know that this must be sovereign grace, because they tried to do it and couldn't. God, many times, will let us fail to remind us. You remember? Remember the book of Exodus? People of God. I'm sorry, the book of Numbers. At Beersheba, the spies go in, not Beersheba, where is it? Spies go in, Numbers 13. John, where is it? Oh, don't look in your Bible. Okay, doesn't matter. Kadesh Barnea. Yes, thank you. The spies go in, and of course they chicken out except for two of them. And then, of course, God gets very angry with the people, and he says, Moses, I'm going to wipe these jerks out, and I'm going to make you the man. And Moses says, no, no, Lord, don't do it, because then these reports are going to go back to Egypt about how you brought these people out in the wilderness and just killed them all, and that's going to be bad for your reputation. And you've got to remember, God, your reputation is what matters to you most. And then it says, and God says, surely, I swear that as the sea covers the earth, so the glory of God will cover the earth. But this people, they're all going to drop dead in the wilderness. I'm going to run them ragged for 39 more years. And then what happens? You get some Israelites that get really bummed out about this whole dropping dead in the wilderness thing. You know, we've been in the wilderness long enough. Let's do something. And so they said, we'll go. We'll go up and we'll take them. And then, of course, what happens? God says, I'm not going with you. You want to do that, go ahead, but you're going to fail. And Isaiah is going to tell us, well, we tried to do the right thing, just in the wrong way. Notice what he says. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. He's talking here about the remnant, I believe. And he's talking about the remnant through those times of judgment. And they sought the Lord in distress. But notice the distress is so heavy. What can they do? They only are able to whisper a prayer. Now, some of your Bibles may say pour out a prayer. But the idea is to drip out a prayer like, you know, like an IV or something. Drip, drip, drip. It's so small and so seemingly insignificant. And Isaiah says, when your people were under such distress that they could only whisper a prayer to you. And in fact, I think all God's people at one time or another go through dark nights of the soul that it's almost as if the only thing they can do is either weep or just whisper. He says, your chastening was upon them. Now notice what happens. The people get desperate during those times, right? When God's chastening's upon us, when everything's falling apart on the outside, and you have that little tiny remnant that's still enduring, that's getting through, a lot of times the remnant gets restless, don't they? And they want to do things. They want to make it happen. Right? You know it's right because we do it all the time. We always do this. This is our habit. We're Americans. We all have Frank Sinatra's blood flowing through our veins. We're going to do it our way. And this is just, I mean, this is the way we are by nature. And notice what Isaiah says. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she rides, she cries out in her labor pains. Thus we were before you. We were as if we were in labor. Verse 18, we were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We were, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. That last line is very difficult. The point is very clear. As the people of God were writhing under the chastisement of God, under the acts of judgment that were successively brought, principle, and stick it anywhere in Israel's history, and God, when things started to seem so dark and the distress seemed so heavy upon us and we were writhing under your hand, we felt as if we could do something. We felt as if we were actually in labor and we were about to bring something forth. We were right on the verge of some kind of deliverance. And then when the magic moment came, when we thought it was all going to happen, we just gave birth to the wind. The imagery is graphic, isn't it? Isn't that a graphic image? Labor pains, hollering, screaming, pushing, and nothing but wind. Nothing. And Isaiah here is acknowledging that as the people of God strived for their own deliverance, whether it was under Ahaz, whether it was under Hezekiah, no matter who it was under, there you always had people who felt that they could do it on their own. And what ends up happening of the human effort to bring about their own deliverance, they give birth to wind. Nothing happens. It's a graphic picture of all self-effort. Here's the key: to bypass God's long, arduous, painful process of bringing about deliverance His way. God brings deliverance, doesn't He? Wonderfully. In His time. I mean, as the people of God, we should learn. God lets the chariots of Egypt back us right up to the sea. God lets the Assyrians come down and put their foot on our soil. God lets the Babylonians come in and take us away. But He still brings deliverance. And God's people can labor and strive until the cows come home. And you know what they'll give birth to? Little winds. Just a Hebrew way of saying nothing. But our God doesn't leave us there. Notice those last two lines in verse 18. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. God, we tried and we couldn't do it. Nor were the inhabitants of the world born. Very difficult phrase. Could be, nor were the inhabitants of the world fallen. Whatever it means, Isaiah is saying we tried to do it on our own and we couldn't. Whether it was knocking over our enemies or bringing about the kingdom, whatever the case may be, we couldn't do it on our own. And I just need to insert right here very quickly that this really is the folly of Reconstructionism. You're familiar with the Reconstructionist movement? It's a group of well-intentioned brothers and sisters who do have a zeal for God's honor, who believe that it is the church's role to reconstruct human civilization according to the law of God. Reconstructionists, theonomists, they're all the same. And of course, their grand motive is, it's a good motive, it's just the wrong way, to usher in the kingdom Christ, to usher in a golden era of Christian reconstruction. Now, I am not in the least bit opposed to Christians being involved in politics, and I sent my representative a email the other day letting him know my opposition to a certain bill, and I think as citizens of this country who love our republic and our Constitution, that we should. But let us never make the mistake of thinking that we will usher in the kingdom of God by our political prowess. It's not going to happen. In fact, we saw what happens when a Shebna gets in there, right? And then we saw what happens when he's replaced by an Eliakim. Eliakim's the good guy. But remember, the best of men are still men at best. That's why God has to do it. That's why verse 19 is here. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. You see how silly that is, telling dead people to wake up? For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give up the departed spirits. God alone can bring life. God alone make the dead to live. God alone. Period. God alone. In fact, isn't that the very point? Verse 12, since you have also performed for us all our works. If the dead are going to live, they need to be acted upon first. Your dead will live. Now, you got to understand, if you're a Jew, this is good news, because in all likelihood, if you live through the Assyrian invasion, you know, a few generations later, you're going to have to put up with the Babylonian captivity. Chances are you're going to die somewhere along the line under some pretty sad conditions. And so, of course, this gives concern to the people of God. Where's God? Where's God? Where's God? In fact, that's how we feel sometimes, right? Where is God? What is He doing? Why doesn't He do things the way that I think He should? God wouldn't let me die. God wouldn't let the nation die. God wouldn't let the temple fall down. God wouldn't let the kingdom crumble. Oh, yes, He would. And yes, He did. And yes, He does. Why? Because God likes the drama of raising the dead. I've told you this before. I hope you believe me. Our God has a flair for the dramatic. He could have killed all those Egyptian soldiers before they even got in their chariots. Couldn't He? I mean, that would have been no big deal, right? Might have been easier just to say dead than to wait for the Red Sea and say drown. But God chose to do it that way. He has a flair for the dramatic. And so Isaiah, in the anguish of his people, says, you know, we've labored so hard, Lord, and nothing's happened. And we've dropped dead. The nations died. The kingdoms collapsed. Our great kings are no more. No more mighty men. What's this world coming to? But our God makes His dead live. He makes them live in new birth, and He makes them live in resurrection. And that's what's in view here, ultimately, is resurrection, isn't it? In fact, it should be a reminder to us that our ultimate hope is not what we can accomplish in this life. Our ultimate hope is the fact that God makes His dead ones live. And so, yeah, come on, Assyria. Come on, Babylon. In the final analysis, you can't conquer my God's purposes, because my God's purposes include raising me from the dead. And so Polycarp could stand up and say, no way, Emperor. Go ahead and burn me. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley could be tied together and say, light the fire, man. What are you waiting for? Why? Because they all knew that their God was the God who made His dead live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Zechariah's message goes like this. It is not by might, nor by power, but by the Lord of hosts. Ezekiel puts it this way, God talking to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel's too bright to say anything else other than, oh Lord, you know. And you see, our God is the God who brings the dead to life. And what man cannot accomplish by his own self-effort, by his own labor, God accomplishes through sovereign grace, through resurrection, through recreation. And notice what happens. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. There's coming a day when there will be a freshness, just like the dew of the dawn. There will be a day when the earth gives up its dead. That's the imagery that we have Even in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, the earth gives up its dead and the dew is as the dew of the dawn. It's a fresh day. It's a new day. It's a recreated day. God alone brings life. God alone brings recreation. God alone brings regeneration. God alone brings resurrection. And these are the things in which we hope. Our ultimate hope is in the God who will make a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And so Isaiah has really the big picture here, doesn't he? The ultimate hope of his people was not the reestablishment of a kingdom or the reestablishment of a temple or even the reestablishment of the Davidic throne. His people's hope rested preeminently in the Prince of Peace who would come and through resurrection bring recreation. On Easter Sunday, that's going to be the sermon. Resurrection and restoration. Why is the resurrection so important? Not just because it validates Jesus' claims, but it's something more. It is the sign of a new earth and a new heaven coming. It is the beginning of a new creation. You ever wonder why we make such a big deal about the Lord's Day as the first day of the week? Because it was the day in which the Son of Man was raised from the dead as the head of the new creation. And just as God rested on the seventh day in the first creation, the Son of Man, after accomplishing His works, rested on the first day via resurrection and is the head of a new creation. Us, the big nation. The big nation. Well, we're way over in verses 20 and 21, of course, are an invitation that we'll next week. There's debate anyway as to whether 20 and 21 goes with 27 or stays with 26. So we will discuss the debate next week. Father, we do praise You for such a glorious salvation. And Lord, we thank You that You have acted upon us and now we act. And we thank You, Father, for Your grace that works in us and through us for Your glory. Father, we thank You that our hope is that one day Your Son will come from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Father, remind us. Remind us, Lord, how futile it is to try to bring about our own deliverance. And help us, Lord, to rest in You, to trust in You, and to be working in You, through You, and for You by Your power and strength, Lord, that in all things You may be glorified through Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.